I couldn't hear you guys. All right. Thank you.
It's good to have guys that can fill in for Scott when he's not around.
As most of you know, in our monthly Bible reading, we have been through the month of June reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And as I promised, I would try to have lessons from those books throughout the year. And if you have been reading through this last week, you have been reading about one of my favorite Bible characters, a fellow by the name of Elijah. And perhaps there's one reason why I like him, because, first of all, he's a man of great courage and a man of great faith, but also we find that in adversity, later on has some emotional problems. In fact, James says that he is a man of like passions with us. And what I would like to do is today very briefly look at the life of Elijah, the prophet of confrontation. The first thing that I want us to notice is some historical background concerning this man Elijah. And you remember it was in 935 B.C. that the kingdom of Israel divided. The ten northern tribe became the nation of Israel. And the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, became the nation of Judah. And then it was that 60 years later, after the divided kingdom, during the rule of Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, that suddenly Elijah, the prophet, comes on the scene. It was during a time of material prosperity for the nation of Israel, but it was also a time of downward spiral, spiritually and morally, for the nation that would ultimately result in the Assyrian captivity. And God's prophets, Elijah and others, were sent to the nation to encourage them to repent and to turn back to God. And their job was difficult, because most of the time their message was rejected. And this was true even of one of the most courageous of all of them, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a Tishbite. He was from the tiny village of Tishbeth, which reminds me often of how great men come from small, obscure places. When I think of Tishbeth, I think of No Trees, Texas. You may not even know where that is. If you go out in West Texas, you can find it. Or Odessa, out west of Odessa, in the little town of Mentone. Or perhaps a little tiny town that Nancy lived in several years ago called Earth, Texas. Appropriately named, because that's about all you find there is earth. But nonetheless, it reminded me that from places like that come great men and women of faith. And such was the prophet Elijah. The word, or the name Elijah, actually means Yahweh is God. Obviously, an interesting name in coming into a nation that was saturated by the worship of Baal and Asherah. And thus, Elijah had a challenge by the very name. It would be kind of like waving a red flag in a ring of bulls, to have a name like Yahweh is God. And the ministry of Elijah was basically to refute Baalism and the worship of Asherah. And this ministry is recorded beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17 and going all the way through the second chapter of 2 Kings. Elijah came during the seventh monarch of the nation of Israel, during the rule of Ahab, who was, you study the personality, a rather interesting character. He was almost childish in many times wanting to get, and would do anything he could do to get what he wanted. And his wife was no better. Her name was Jezebel. I wonder why we don't have any daughters named Jezebel. I think I know why. She was a woman that hated God, and she hated the prophets of God. In fact, in the 18th chapter, she even massacred the prophets of God. And her job was also to keep spineless Ahab in line. And it's interesting that even they had influence, or would influence, the nation of Judah, because their daughter Athaliah would later marry Jehoram, the king of Judah. And thus Baalism would even influence the southern nation.
This worship of Baal was an interesting religion. They actually Baal means Lord. And they believed that this God inhabited the trees and the springs and the mountains and the animals and all the things that God, actually Jehovah God, had created. And it was a religion that had tremendous influence going all the way from Babylon all the way to Egypt, and even having great influence upon the nations of Israel and Judah. Thus, Elijah's challenge was to refute the worship of Baal. Now, we are introduced to Elijah in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 1. And it's interesting that it just sort of like he just sort of comes on the scene. And suddenly in the 17th chapter, it says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel live, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Suddenly he comes on the scene, and he comes to Ahab and he says, "It's not going to rain. We're fixing to have a drought." Actually, James precedes that by saying in the book of James chapter 5 that Elijah had prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Thus, Elijah's ministry began by an announcement to this wicked king that there was going to be a drought. And the reason why, the lesson that God was trying to teach Israel is, number one, that He is the true God. He is the living God. He is not dead. And He is the one who is truly in control and not Baal. In fact, Baal worshipers believe that Baal was actually the god of thunder and lightning and storm. But the one who was truly in control was not Baal, but rather Jehovah God. So we find that he comes on the scene, and then it seems in the 17th chapter in verse 2 that he goes off to boot camp. That's what I would call it. He goes down to the brook, down to a place called Cherith. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and you shall have drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now there were some lessons that God was teaching Elijah. Number one, he was teaching him to trust in him daily. This place would be a place of protection and a place of training to train Elijah and to prepare him for battle that would come sometime later. So he goes off to boot camp. But then in the 17th chapter and in verses 8 through 24, he comes to the place called Zarephath. Probably another test. Here he encounters a widow. And it says in verse 9, he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. But he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And she was going to get it, called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And so she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. See, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Most likely this woman is a Baal worshiper herself. In fact, it was very common for them to have a dual allegiance. Whatever god they wanted to worship at the moment was the god they worshipped. That is, she may have worshipped Jehovah, but at the same time, she gave her allegiance at times even to Baal. She has given up. The famine has lasted long enough that she's down to the last bit of food in the cupboard. And therefore, she is ready to eat it and die. But of course, you remember the story. In her kindness, she gives Elijah a drink.
And she makes a small cake from what she has, and of course her supplies from now on will never run out. God is teaching her a valuable lesson. In fact, there was one reason why I believe that she was a Baal worshiper, because of the dialogue that you find between she and Elijah. In verse 12, she says, "The Lord your God lives." But then in verse 14, Elijah says, "The Lord God of Israel." But then there was something else that took place. After this time, you remember that she had a son, and the son died. But Elijah, by the power of God, would stretch himself out over the child, verse 21, and he would be brought back to life. Elijah said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child so come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is indeed the truth." She would come to a conclusion that many of her own countrymen would not come to. That is, that Jehovah is indeed God, and that Elijah was indeed a man of truth. Well, first the boot camp, and then the test at Zarephath, and finally, probably the most favorite story of all, the 18th chapter, he comes to confront Ahab, the king of Israel. It's 3 years later. And again in the 18th chapter in verse 1, he just sort of pops on the scene. "It came to pass that after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' You go down and tell Ahab that it's going to rain." Now, there was 3.5 years of famine and drought. And now God is going to make a point with this wicked king that he is in control. And thus, he sends his servant Elijah to go and make the announcement that it's going to rain. Elijah makes an arrangement before this meeting by a man by the name of Obadiah, who was a believer. He was a godly man, who during the time of massacre had actually taken 100 of God's prophets and hid them in a cave. And he was rather nervous about his responsibility of going to Ahab and trying to make arrangement for these two men to meet. But ultimately, they come together. And in the 17th verse of the 18th chapter, it said, "It happened that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered and said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" The word here, troubler, actually means, "O one who has brought calamity." In other words, he is blaming Elijah for the drought. "Here you are troubling Israel." But Elijah's answer is, "I'm not the cause of the problem. You are, because you have not kept the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who may eat at Jezebel's table. You go down and you bring those 850 prophets, and we're going to have a contest." Now the rules of the contest were rather simple. You go get two bulls and have them prepared, and let's make a couple of altars and lay them out on the altar. And you can call on Baal, and I'll call on Jehovah God. And the one who consumes the altar, the offering as well as the altar with fire, he is the true God. And so preparation was made for the contest. And one almost can kind of find the humor in the scene here, Because in verse 26 it says that they, that is the prophets of Baal, took the bull which was given to them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they had made. And so it was noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. So he must be awakened. Now, I want to back up a minute. And I want to notice something that I nearly forgot. Back up in verse 21. Before this contest came, Elijah challenges Israel in verse 21. He says, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. How long are you going to go between two opinions? You know, if Jehovah is truly God, then you need to serve Him. If He isn't, then you need to serve your Baal. And so the contest rules are well established. And the contest begins and the prophets of Baal are calling upon their God and nothing happens. No one answers. There is no voice. And finally, in the midst of this, Elijah interrupts them. Some have said that Elijah was rather crude. I think there was a purpose in his sarcasm. Number one, it was to provoke those prophets of Baal to further exertion, to further prove the failure of their God. But number two, it was to prove indeed that Jehovah is God. I want you to consider with me some things that Elijah says in the 27th verse. First of all, he says, Is he a God? Actually, he makes the statement, doesn't ask the question, for he is a God. After all, he's a God. Baal is a God. He is all powerful. Is this not your claim? Well, where is he? And then he says, first of all, is he musing? That is he meditating? Is he pondering? What's wrong with your God? Where is he? Maybe he's over there in a corner meditating. And yet, by comparison, I remember the statement made by Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans when he refers to the wisdom of God by saying, Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? And in the 33rd verse, he says, backing up a verse, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I'm glad I serve that powerful God. Not a God of men, but the one who created us. Furthermore, Elijah says maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he went down to Mesopotamia. Maybe he's gone off to Egypt. And why would he be gone on a trip at such a crucial time? Here we are having a contest. Where is he? Where is he gone? But I am reminded that Jehovah God is omniscient. He is everywhere and he is all-knowing. And the Hebrew writer well puts it in the 4th chapter of Hebrews in the 13th verse when he says, There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Elijah says, perhaps he's gone aside. Actually, this was a biting insult. The English Standard Version says, perhaps he is relieving himself. Jehovah God doesn't have such attributes. He is spiritual and powerful. Or maybe he's asleep. I mean, after all, this is noon. Is he still in bed? It's interesting that many of these heathen gods did indeed have weaknesses. And they acknowledged them. And there were times when the most crucial moment
there God would be asleep or gone or meditating. And thus Elijah is challenging them concerning this God that they serve. But in Psalm 121 and verse 3, the psalmist said, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." I'm going to tell you, God cares about what we're doing today. And He is there. And He loves us. He cares about all of our worries and all of our anxieties. Whether it's for Christy and Griffin or whatever it may be. And He is with us in this day of celebration. When we have completed the project. And He's with us with our dreams, hopefully, and visions of the future. Desiring and wanting us to accomplish the task as long as our task is according to His will. You see, God never slumbers and never sleeps. Well, we have the great contest. And then there is the dramatic ending that comes and recorded in the 17th chapter in the verse 28. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as their custom was, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And so all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill your water pot with water," and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. The altar was completely drenched in water. And finally, in verse 36, Elijah came near and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I'll tell you something, folks. When you take a stand on God's side, you are letting people know that there is a God in Israel. It amazes me that here was one man versus 850 prophets. And because of the courage of Elijah, they would know that there is a God in Israel. And we live in a time in which our culture and society is greatly challenged. As David alluded to in his class this morning, we live in a time when the very concept of spiritual is much different than it was 30 years ago, even. We live in a time when people believe that, well, all roads lead to heaven. I'm kind of spiritual, you know. I kind of believe in a creator. I kind of believe in a God. But the reality is that God, or that man himself, has become deified or become God. We live in a time when we need to live courageously. When young people and old alike can let the world know that Jehovah is God. There is indeed a God in Israel. But I think there's a warning in this lesson to us. And that is that God is not pleased
with divided allegiance. Jesus put it this way: you cannot serve God and mammon. We also are challenged by the false gods. My question is, which one is hiding in your closet? Is it a god of immorality? It is a god of materialism? It is the gods of science, so-called, or pseudoscience is what I call it. Either you're for Him or you're against Him. There's no neutrality. There's no in-between. And there are two kinds of people in this world: saved or lost. Where do you stand? Saved or lost? That choice is left up to you. God's made the provision, but now you must choose as to whether or not you'll follow Him. Maybe there's someone here today who understands your life and realizes that your life isn't right with God. Whatever we can do today to help you in that, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. If we can help you or assist you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the Psalms of Lament.